Well, one of the problems, I suppose, in preaching a series of sermons is that I don't always get the same congregation, and so it may seem a little disjointed. What we have been doing on Sunday evening is preaching TULIP, if some of you are familiar with the acronym TULIP, and the acronym runs something like this. T is for total depravity. U is for unconditional election. L is for limited atonement or definite atonement. And the I is for irresistible grace. And the P is for perseverance or the preservation of the saints. And it so happens this evening we have landed on the L, limited or definite atonement. And it was my intent to preach only one sermon on each of the letters, but I thought in regard to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that perhaps it takes a second look, and that's what I'm going to do this evening. God being my helper, of course. A few further thoughts then on the subject of limited atonement or definite atonement, as it is sometimes called. It was, as I said, my intention to preach only one sermon on each of the 5 points of Calvinism or TULIP, but as the cross is so crucial to the faith of Christians, it is not amiss, I believe, to dwell more fully on what Jesus intended to accomplish by his sacrificial death outside the old city walls of Jerusalem. Now, as we have already noted, and some of you have been with us through this series, it is widely assumed as a given by a broad swath of Christian believers that Christ's intent, crosswise, was to redeem every person who ever lived, or what is called universal atonement. If you were to ask Average Joe, if we can call him Average Joe, whose last name is Believer, for whom did Christ die? Joe would reply with certainty and confidence and conviction that Jesus died for everyone in the whole world. If you pursued the logic of the answer and asked Joe Believer, do you mean on the cross Jesus paid for the sins of every man, every woman, every boy, every girl who ever lived, is now living, or will live until Jesus comes? Joe Believer would respond, most truly, for all sins committed everywhere in all the world at all times. If you were to pursue the subject even a little further and ask, well then, is everyone going to be saved if Jesus died for the sins of everyone? And Joe Believer would respond, if he's an evangelical, oh no, you must accept for yourself what Jesus has done for you on the cross. You must personally believe in order that Jesus' cross work might be effectual. If you ask if Jesus paid for all sins, surely he paid for the sin of unbelief. How can God hold that sin against the unbeliever when Jesus has already paid for it? At which point, Joe Believer, I believe, retreats into the shibboleths of our age, and he might say something like this: the Bible says that Jesus died for everyone, that he died for the whole world, that he died for all. And what about John 3:16? So the question before us is, does the Bible really teach that Jesus died for all? And by all, I mean, as I have already stated, those who have lived previous to the cross, those who are now living, and those who will live until our Lord returns. It is true that sometimes we believe a thing because the belief is widespread. It is the accepted thing. It is what you have heard from the pulpit 1,000 times. God loves you, God has a wonderful plan for your life, and Jesus died for you. And therefore we assume that that is what the Bible teaches. We assume that that is what the epistles of Paul are all about. I think all of us will agree on this, that In our Christian walk, we've had the experience, if you like, of realizing what we had been taught and what we had believed was not necessarily biblical and was not necessarily in accordance with the Scripture. I think we've all had that experience. I hope we've had that experience. Or you have come to the Christian faith and you've got it all at once, enlightened all at once, and you needed no more growth. It doesn't mean that we're not saved. That's not the point. We have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been gloriously saved. Our sins have been forgiven. And we have a walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But salvation also means growth. It means increase. It means learning. It means knowledge. It means steady. And sometimes we're surprised that we have been misled. That what we thought was scriptural was actually the teachings of men and not of God. Thus, just as an example, I once believed like Joe Believer. I believed that Jesus died for everyone, that he died for all, that he paid for the sins of all. Now, what could possibly be clearer than when you read the scriptures and when you read the word all? Does it not mean all? And when you read the word world, does it not mean the whole world? But you see, universal words, if you like all, and universal words like the world, can be particular. Not correct? For example, we are all, if I can use the word, I'm assuming, we're all familiar. But not everybody here tonight might be familiar, but we're all familiar with the words that are found in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5. This is when John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan, in Matthew 3 and 5, people went out to him, that is John the Baptist, from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Now, no one in their right mind, I trust, would think that all Jordan means every single person living in Jordan at the time. But rather, you would understand the word all here as a large representative number. I mean, there may have been those who were housebound. There may have been those who were crippled who could not go out. But a large representative number, when it says all Judea, we understand that. So there is a certain limitation, if you like, to a universal term. Or if you take the world, the word world. You often see the word world in the scriptures. Well, the world can have many meanings, can it? It might mean this planet. It might mean the people on this planet. There are many meanings in the Bible, and so we have to sort of look at the context. When the New Testament used the world, does it always mean every single person who has lived, is living, will live in the world? Could the world not have different meanings depending on the context? For example, we're all familiar with 1 John 2:2. 1 John 2:2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. 1 John, we read, John tells us, not only ours, he says, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, what could be plainer than that? What could be clearer than that? Sounds so convincing, doesn't it? Here we find that Jesus is an atoning sacrifice, and he's an atoning sacrifice for sins. And not only that, John says not only for us, for ours, and our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Maybe John has in mind the sins in his time, but he knows others are coming. Or maybe he has in mind in regard to the world, not only we Jews, but Gentiles also. We could make the case for that. We can't make the case, as it were, for the intent of Jesus' death on the cross. Well, what did he intend when he died? By this verse alone. We can't simply go to this scripture verse and say, okay, we're going to put all our eggs in this basket. Now let's remind ourselves again, and this is frustrating for a pastor at times, but the Bible does not contradict itself. There may be seeming contradictions, but as you delve into the Bible, as you meditate upon it, as you pray about it, maybe you look up a concordance and some of the helps, you begin to see that there are answers to those questions that arise in our mind. Is this a contradiction with another text in the Bible? So we hold that the Bible never contradicts itself, that there is harmony and there is unity, and the Bible doesn't teach one thing in one part of the Bible and another thing in the other part of the Bible. And there are many verses which clearly show that Jesus Christ's death and the intent of his death was limited in scope, but it was unlimited in what God intended it to accomplish. And that is the salvation of the elect. Let me say that again. That Christ's death was limited in scope, but unlimited in what God intended it to accomplish. The salvation of the elect. And if I could just interrupt myself, if you like. sometimes we are blamed because we believe in a limited atonement, in the sense in which the atonement was for those whom the Father chose in eternity past to be with him in eternity future. But everybody limits the atonement. That's the point. If you say that Jesus died for everybody, paid the price for everybody's sin, but not everybody is saved, then you limit the efficacy of the atonement. By very definition, in some cases it doesn't work. Or you limit the atonement in saying that it is always efficacious because it is always applied not to everyone, but to those whom the Father chose and gave to the Son in eternity past. Even in John 1, 1 John 2:2, does the world mean hear every person in the world? Or is John, and this is a possible interpretation, claiming that Jesus' death, his atoning work on the cross, is not confined to Jews only, us as it were, but it is all the only sacrifice, the only atoning sacrifice for all peoples everywhere at all times in the world until he returns. And one thing we must not do, this is another frustration, is to dismiss the differences as mere interpretation or a squabble over words or the Bible teaches both or they're compatible. My friend, it is not so. If Jesus Christ, God bless his holy name for his atoning work, died for all, but his death did not save all, this cannot be squared with all for whom Jesus died will be saved. The two are not compatible logically. They conflict. If Jesus died for all, but his death did not save all, this cannot be squared with all for whom Jesus died will be saved. Efficacious. The fact is, there are many verses that point, by the way, to a limited but effectual atonement. The outcome in the saving for certain of those for whom it was designed. I just give you a few examples. Obviously, I can't go through the whole Bible tonight. I'd love to do that with you, but just a few examples. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. There's a limitation there. His people. Matthew 1 and 21. We read also, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. We had communion this morning, and we shared in the blood and the wine. And we say this, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for who? Which is poured out for many. Jesus said, I did not come into the world to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give my life what? My life for many. A ransom for many. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10 and 11. It would be a stretch of reason to extend the word sheep to the whole world. Then who are the goats? Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 and 25, Christ loved the church and he gave himself for all. No, he gave himself for her, the church, the called out ones. That's what church means. The church means those that are ecclesia, called out. He loved the called out ones. Who calls us out? Well, it is the Spirit of God who calls us out of sin, calls us out of the world, calls us out of the darkness that we're in, and brings us into the kingdom of his dear Son. See, on all of these verses that are given concerning the atonement and for whom Christ died, there is a limitation as to who it is applied. It is his people he saves, not others. He shed his blood for many, not all. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, not the goats. He loves the church as distinct from others. In Hebrews chapter 9:28, I love those verses. I turn to them often. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Now, when we talk about limited atonement, we're not talking about a small, select group of people, maybe 100, maybe 150, maybe 2,000, maybe 10,000. No, we're not talking about that at all. We read in the book of Revelation that those who are gathered and will worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in heaven forever and ever, world without end, that there is a vast multitude. What did he promise Abraham? You will have the seed like the sand of the seashore. It will be like the wheat that was gathered by Joseph into the barns. He gave up counting them because it was such a great number of kernels gathered in. No, we're not talking about just a select few here. But nevertheless, even though it's a vast multitude, it's a vast multitude that was chosen by God in eternity past. It was a vast multitude that was given by his Son as he laid down his life upon the cross. It was a vast multitude that the Spirit of God will call each one from spiritual death unto spiritual life, that we might be united with Jesus Christ. Indeed, when Jesus died on the cross, we died with him. That vast multitude. So in Hebrews 9 and 28, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Again in Hebrews 9 and 12, he did not enter into heaven by means of the blood of goats and calves. He entered into the holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Not his redemption, our redemption. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is glorious. Should not shy away from it. I hope when I come to the end of my sermon, I can show you that this is glorious. I hope I can show you that this is the wonder of his love. But I want to remind you in this Hebrews 9 and 12, I want to remind you, he didn't make salvation obtainable. He obtained it. That's what he was doing on the cross. He wasn't simply making it probable or possible. He was on the cross obtaining our salvation with his own blood. His blood cannot be denied. His blood speaks at the throne of the Heavenly Father. For all, in this verse, once for all. And by the way, we see here in contradistinction to Roman Catholic doctrine, and I can mention this, by his own, but he entered the holy place once for all. The priest cannot sacrifice Jesus again and again and again and again and again, world without end. It was once for all. The sacrifice on the cross was once for all. Once for all, he obtained eternal redemption. And the all if you like, must be all for whom the atonement was intended for. Else, all in every single person, Jesus has obtained eternal redemption for everyone who lives through his blood. It clearly cannot be the case if we believe that there is a hell and that hell will be populated. And clearly in the scriptures, as much as I would love universal redemption, as much as I would love that I would never have to mention the word hell from a pulpit, clearly in scriptures, clearly in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a heaven and there is a hell. And hell is to be shunned and heaven is to be gained. And eternal redemption obtained by Christ on the cross does not hinder you in any way from believing and trusting and repenting. That's your duty. But God carries out his duty through his Son to reconcile a people unto himself. Now, to be fair in scripture, and I have to move quickly, we must seek to, to make certain that we're dealing fairly with the Word of God. And some of you tonight might say, well, you're really picking and choosing, and I have done that. But I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be fair, and I'm going to set before you a few examples, if you like. So you know that I'm aware of these things in 1 Timothy 2 and 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And here we go again. Oh, that all must mean everyone. Well, the first question we need to ask ourselves is, who does this all refer to? And to answer that question, we need to look at the context, don't we? We have to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. If all means all men without exception, then all men are ransomed. And if they are ransomed, they have been ransomed from death and from hell, and from the grave, and they're going to be with Jesus in heaven. Or Christ is a Savior who does not ransom all, only those who permit him to do so. But you see, if you look at the context, Paul is urging believers to pray for everyone. Then he tells us the everyone he has in mind are kings and those in authority. So first of all, that believers might live peaceable lives under their authority. Peaceable, he says, and godly lives under their authority. He's urging us to pray for those who rule over us, for prime ministers and for kings and for even despots, if you like. Then in verse 3, prayers such as these please God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, who are the all men? I believe that the all here is clearly all classes of people. You see, most early Christians were from the lower classes and slaves. They were Christ's sheep, harassed by those in high places, and few, as today, the few in high places came to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They would not humble themselves, if you like. But Paul is saying God's power is not limited. He can save the low and he can save the high, those in authority. And one way to live in a peaceable and godly existence is if those in high places come to Jesus Christ. So God is not willing that those in high places, all of them should perish. No, he has people in high places. He has people in low places. Mostly in low places, like you and I. But there are, throughout the history of the Christian church, there were kings and there were those who ruled who were under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So he says, pray to that end. And he says, remind yourselves that Christ died to ransom all classes of people, just as he ransoms the whole world, as in ransomed Jews as well as ransomed Gentiles. Another example is what we read in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Now that seems plain enough, and I can understand Joe Believer, and I could understand myself when I was Joe Believer. But you see, it's only if we pass over it quickly enough. Jesus Christ died for all. And if Paul had stopped there, we would believe in an atonement, limited in scope, but not in efficacy. We might have a problem here, we who believe that. But Paul does not stop at Christ died for all. He continues and he says, therefore all died. Therefore all died. Consequences of Christ dying for all. The consequences is all died. Now this is where we have a problem, don't we? Clearly Paul is not speaking of physical death, but spiritual death, if you like. That is, as Jesus died for the sins of his people, we also die because of his death. We die to self that we might live to God. Or put it this way, the same people for whom Christ died also died with him. They were also with him on the cross, in union with him. Because we have been joined to Christ Jesus. The same people for whom Christ died also died with him. The New Testament clearly teaches we are crucified with Christ. Just as we were buried with Christ, we are raised with Christ, because God sees us all in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. We were in him when he died. From this verse, we can only draw two conclusions. One is that Jesus died for all, and all the world died with him, and therefore all the world must be saved, or Jesus died for his sheep, and his sheep are the all, and they died with him. The Bible tells us that one of the reasons that Jesus died on the cross was to reconcile sinners to God, as in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. Here we have the use of the word world again. So let us apply it to every person, past, present, or future. God's intent then was to reconcile all to himself. Of course, again, if that was his intent, it is clear that he did not achieve what he intended. If his intent was to reconcile every man, woman, boy, or girl to himself, past, present, or future, then what he intended didn't come about. What does that say about our God? What does it say about our triune God? That he plans, as I mentioned in the past, and that he purposes, and he seeks to carry out his plan, and he seeks to carry out his purpose, but he's frustrated? He's a God whose hands are tied? Seriously, my friend, this is almost at the point of blasphemy, isn't it? This wise God, this holy God, this just God, this majestic God, this sovereign God, this God who is all-powerful and almighty, and yet his hands are tied. He wanted to reconcile the whole world to himself, but men continue to frustrate him because they will not give their hearts and life to Jesus. I don't think so. I think those he intended to reconcile to himself, he carries out his intent and brings it to fruition to the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If that was his intent, it is clear He did not achieve what he intended. But notice the rest of the verse reads, not counting men's sins against them. If all are reconciled, then we can only draw one conclusion. Not one sin is counted against the all who are reconciled. We would be pressed to universal atonement. That not one sin is counted as justification. Justification. It would mean all are righteous before God, and he would be unjust to punish for those sins that have already been accounted for by his son. My primary point is this. Every time we apply the word all, every time we look at the word world, everyone without exception, in the verses that we've been looking at this evening, it always proves too much. It always proves too much. Jesus ransomed people, ransomed everyone. Oh, no, 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 we have to draw back. So the all mean can't mean all peoples. Its grasp, as it were, reaches too far. It speaks of a justification and a propitiation and a reconciliation and a redemption that cannot possibly be true, because clearly not all are going to heaven. But always when Jesus' crosswork is mentioned, it's mentioned as a completed act, a finished act. He shall see the travail of his soul, Isaiah said, and he will be satisfied. He could not possibly be satisfied with the travail of his soul if the intent was that he had in dying upon the cross was to save every single person. He could not be satisfied to know that countless thousands fall into hell for those whom he died for. Sorry, I shouldn't get too excited, but the thing that we're discussing tonight has profound ramifications in the Church of Jesus Christ, profound ramifications in evangelism. I cannot go to all the verses tonight. You understand that. On the atonement. But you can see in these few examples how they can be explained consistent with verses where Jesus said, I came to give my life a ransom for many. It seems to me then you do have a contradiction that you cannot overcome. There are some objections, isn't there? There's always objections to, don't worry, there's not a doctrine that is preached in the Word of God that someone doesn't object to, someone has a problem with. Well, let me share this with you, just a few objections. There are those who say that it limits the work of Jesus Christ. Some go as far as to say that it limits God's love. Now, God's love is not as you hear in churches sometimes, well, God loves everybody and just likes them all the same, and he loved Peter and John. When you study the love of God and the Word of God, you see it's many faceted. And you just can't make a blanket statement like that. But I want to share with you, we put no limit on the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross and his atoning work. If he had died to redeem all, he would not have suffered any more on the cross. If he had died to redeem all, he would not have had to suffer any more punishment than what he suffered upon the cross, because he is the infinite one. He is the God-man. And in his suffering, he drank the cup, God's wrath, to its very dregs. That's not the point then. His death is of infinite value, but Scripture teaches, as we have seen, or I hope I proved to you somewhat, that his death had particular design. His death is of infinite value, but had a particular design for his church. It would be an injustice on the part of God If the intent of the cross was to save all, and Jesus died for everyone's sin, and then God punished those sins a second time in the sinner. Nor does it limit God's love. Please, it doesn't limit God's love. I know enough in evangelical circles. God has a great plan for your life, and that sounds so wonderful. I don't know if it's so wonderful if you're going to hell. That's another matter. But God has a great plan for your life. And God loves you. And Jesus Christ died for you. And we want you to know that. The Apostle Paul said, Jesus Christ died for me. Oh, isn't that blessed? Can you see that tonight? Jesus Christ died for me. But how does he say it? He says it with awe. He says it with wonder. He says it with astonishment. He says it with thankfulness. He says it with amazing grace and amazing love of God. Why? I'll tell you why. Because when you say Jesus died for everybody, people go, huh? Yeah, Jesus died for everybody. He died for me. But when you realize that Jesus on that cross was actually bearing the sins of his people, and you're now a child of God, and you realize that Jesus Christ died for you, you're like the Apostle Paul. You stand in absolute wonder and absolute awe. My dear friends, when the preacher says, God loves every... Oh, yes, God. Why wouldn't God love me? I'm such a wonderful person. I'm sure God would love me. But when you discover that God so loved you that he gave his son upon the cross to bear your sins and to reconcile you to God, then suddenly the love of God becomes a fire and vibrant. And you stand in awe and amazement that you, a sinner deserving of everlasting wrath and hell, you, a sinner, God loved you in eternity past. And he sent his son to bear your sins upon the cross. And his spirit at Pentecost to raise you from spiritual death unto spiritual life. You now begin to live the love of God. It's not we who limit the love of God. It is we who exalt it. It was Apostle Paul, that Pharisee, that murderer, that man who made the church blaspheme and put the Christians in jail. It was the Apostle Paul who, when he came out on the other side of the road to Damascus, he said, Christ died for me. And how did he know that Christ died for him? He knew that Christ died for him because he was a changed man. And to claim that Christ died for you and you remain in your sins and unchanged is a falsehood. It is a lie. Brothers and sisters, I was at a funeral Thursday night. And the preacher ended his sermon. He told the folks, repeat after me the sinner's prayer. And after he had finished, he said, now everyone who's repeated that prayer is going to heaven. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. That's not true. It's not something you repeat. It's not something you do. If you're going to heaven, it's because Jesus died for you. Jesus died for everyone alike. Where is the wonder of Paul? But God loved Peter in a way that he did not love a Judas. And God loved Jacob
in the way he did not love an Esau. Yes, there's the general love of God towards his creatures. And yes, there is a desire in God's heart that none should perish, but some perish. Why doesn't God save everyone? I can't answer that. I don't know that. He could if he would. He could if he had willed, but he didn't will. There's something else going on in the great judge of heaven and earth. Perhaps his attributes and his glory is more perfectly seen, in which he carries out his judgments on the one hand and he carries out his love on the other hand. But there's no excuse for you tonight not to come to Jesus Christ. When we think of evangelism, and I close on the subject, someone says, well, how can we evangelize the world? We don't know who Christ died for. How can we tell them Christ died for you? And some people really believe, they really honestly and sincerely believe in their brothers in Christ that the essence of evangelism is to persuade people of God's love for them and that Jesus Christ died for them. And that's how they think that the apostles went out and evangelized the world. Listen, I'll tell you something, by the way. The apostles in the book of Acts and throughout the epistles, the apostles believed in unconditional election, definite atonement, irresistible grace. Yes, they believed in that because it's in the book. It's right here in the book. And they evangelized the world. And they didn't go around saying God loves you and you have to believe that Jesus died for you. You won't find it in the book of Acts. They went around and they said that in former times, God winked at things, but now he commands men, women, boys, and girls to repent and to believe in the person of Jesus Christ. That was their evangelism. Because how can you tell someone that Jesus Christ died for you when you don't know if Jesus Christ died for them? You see, the apostles never evangelized by saying Christ died for you because they had no idea who Christ died for. It's only after Paul, like Paul, after salvation, they could say, now I see Jesus Christ died for me because Christ's death has effectually changed and altered my way of thinking, my way of life, my worldview. There is a God. There is a judge, and I'm headed towards the great judgment seat. But you say, what can we say? We can honestly say this. Christ died for sinners. Are you a sinner? Christ died for sinners. That's all you need to know. When you know that you're a sinner. And something else before I close. We can preach Christ, and we can preach Christ crucified, and we can preach a Christ who is crucified who actually saves. not just hypothetically saves, he actually saves. That's what he was doing on the cross. He was actually saving his people. We can offer a Savior who really atones. We can offer a Savior who really reconciles. We can offer a Savior who really justifies. We can offer a Savior who really purchased the gifts of faith and repentance. We can offer a Savior who on the cross actually crushed the head of the serpent. We can offer a Savior that was absolutely victorious. And we can say to that person, you come to Jesus Christ and you kneel at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you knock and if you ask, he will save you. Like election and definite atonement, it's not necessary to climb up into heaven and look at the books to see what your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The only business you have is to repent and to believe, and God will do the rest. In fact, if you repent and believe, he's already done all that is found in the rest. God will save you.
So you can't go out of here tonight and say, well, that pastor, what kind of pastor is that? I've never heard preaching like that before. I've never heard doctrine like that before, expounded in that sense. Why? He's put the fear of God in my heart. Praise God. If you didn't have it before and you got it now, praise God. I remember sharing some of these doctrines with my cousin's husband. And when we got up next day for breakfast, he said, man, he said, I couldn't sleep all night. Praise God. We don't want people sleeping. We want people awake, made alive by the Spirit of God, rejoicing in a Christ who atones and reconciles, and a God who sends a Son that he might be reconciled to us and that we might be reconciled to him. This is no petty doctrine. It's hardly preached anymore, but it should be sounding from the pulpits throughout the land that people might wake up and quit sleeping on the pillow. Oh, yes, another worship service, and we were there today, and we were told again that God loves us, has a wonderful plan for our life. Oh, my. Brothers and sisters, God's love is a marvelous love. But to know his love and all its beauty, all its flaming and glorious beauty, let me tell you, you have to know it in his Son, Jesus Christ. Because there you see what God did to reconcile you, a sinner, to himself. The cost, how dear it was, as God poured out his wrath upon his Son for the sins of his people. And Jesus drank the cup to the very dregs, so that there's no wrath left over for you and I who have been called out of darkness into this marvelous light. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful truths. We thank you for your love. Lord, we're reminded again tonight that we deserve eternal damnation. We're reminded again tonight what we have received, that which we do not deserve, that you so loved us, that you gave your only begotten Son, that those who believe in him will never perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, Lord, that you should so love us. And Christ, that you should volunteer to give yourself in our stead and be punished in our behalf and become sin who knew no sin. Oh, that awesome thing, sin, should fall upon you, be charged to your account, that we might be the righteousness of God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Spirit of God. We pray now that you would awaken any heart or soul here tonight who is struggling, O Lord, with these questions, that they might go home and kneel down by their bedside and say, Lord, I don't understand it all, but this I understand, that you're God and I'm a sinner. You're holy and I have transgressed. I'm a rebel in your sight. Have mercy, have compassion on me. And, oh, Lord, we know that the light will break through, if not tonight. If they continued, Lord, tomorrow, the day after, week after, maybe a year after, suddenly the burden will be lifted and the joy of salvation will flood into their souls. Do it, Lord, we pray. You've done it in the past. Do it again, here we ask. Amen.